Tonight's Bible reading comes from Ezekiel chapter 18, which can be found on page 834 in the Bibles in the seats. Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the Sovereign Lord. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the offences he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of and because of the sins he has committed. He will die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your own ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. because he considers all the offences he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Are my ways unjust, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are unjust? Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offences, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offences you have committed, and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live.
Good evening, how are we? You're good? That is good. Good to be with you tonight. Have you ever thought that the whole universe was against you? That as you think about your life, you think that Murphy's Law must have just been coined for you alone. It says that anything that can go wrong will go wrong. Or if it can go wrong, it will go wrong at the worst possible time. And if there is a possibility of several things going wrong, the one that will cause the most damage will be the one to go wrong. You wash your car, it rains. You drop your toast, it lands buttered side down. Keith, how's Parramatta going? They're down, yeah. You dare not even think that Parra could get up tonight because you'll jinx the team and then they'll lose once again. For our young parents out there, you dare not even think that your little one is finally asleep because as soon as you do that, you jinx them somehow and they wake up straight away. Happened to me last night. And you find yourself saying, this always happens to me. It feels like the universe is just against you and there is nothing that you can do about it. Perhaps you can laugh and joke about it as we are right now. Or perhaps you're really quite bitter about the situation you find yourself in sometimes in your own life. The stuff that's happening to you is just too depressing. Sure, it would have been fine if it happened once, but it seems to happen time and time again. You're the one who always has the health problems. You're the friend who can never seem to find a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You're the one who always gets overlooked at work for that big project that could lead to that big promotion. Insert your own frustration here. It feels like the universe is having a sick joke at your expense. Or you're waiting for someone to jump out and say, smile, you're on candid camera. But that just doesn't happen. It seems that life was always going to be heading this way and there was nothing that no one can do about it. You might not use these words or say this out loud to anybody, but you feel that God either doesn't care, or if he does, he doesn't have the power to do anything about your situation. So maybe you've rejected God outright, or maybe you've just given up on him a little bit, or maybe you're just not sure anymore. As the Israelites are sitting in exile in Babylon, they're kind of feeling the exact same way. They're bitter and they're jaded. They're filled with despair and hopelessness at the situation they find themselves in. So as we go through Ezekiel chapter 18 tonight, we're going to see that, first of all, they have a similar complaint about their lot in life. We get to see then how God makes a correction to their view of how things are working. And then we get to see how he issues them and us with a renewed call to follow him and choose life. There's the complaint, the correction, and the call. That's where we're heading tonight. God's people, as I said, are sitting in Babylon in exile in the 6th century BC. They're experiencing what God had warned them, what God had promised them would happen if they turned their backs on him. They had reneged on the covenant with the Almighty God. They had chased after other gods and chased after other nations. Chapter 16, last week, is described with such vivid imagery that Israel, as a baby nation, was a baby kicking about in its own blood. And God picks it up and God says, live. God cleans it up and God dresses it and adorns it with clothing and jewelry. And because of God, Israel becomes a beautiful and splendid nation. Yet she forgets the days of her youth, where she had come from and what God had done in her. Trusted in her own beauty, forgot God and prostituted herself with other nations and did many detestable things in the eyes of God. And so God sends them into exile, punishes them, gives them what he had been promising them. And they're sitting in exile, quoting this bizarre proverb of how our chapter starts tonight as their way of dealing with their predicament. It says this in verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The idea here is that the fathers do something, take an action, and it's the children who reap the consequences. So the fathers are the ones, metaphorically, that bite into the sour grapes. And it's the children that get that funny taste in their mouth. I've written it down as this way. Like that. So the fathers eat the sour grapes or do something wrong. And it's the kids that are copying the consequences. Again, it's, you know what it's like to eat into something sour or grapey. So the people are sitting around in exile here complaining, going, yeah, this is our lot in life. You imagine they're pulling out this proverb, quoting this proverb saying, yeah, the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And they go, you can say that again, Jacob. So rather than them being driven to repentance and sorrow because of them being in exile, rather than exile causing them to realize the error of their ways and therefore turn back to God, they instead complain about how unfair life is, about how they are the poor victims in all of this. You can see why God is wondering what they mean by quoting this. You see, there's two angles to their complaint, to the proverb here. There's a justice angle and a providence angle. Obviously, they don't think that it's fair that the fate of one generation is determined by the actions of a previous one. They don't think it's fair that they, the sons, are the ones that are having their teeth set on edge, again, because their fathers are the ones that ate the sour grapes. They've got an issue with the justice and the fairness of the whole thing. But surprisingly, their complaint is not directed at God. Rather, their proverb shows a fatalistic belief in uncontrollable and unchanging cosmic laws of the universe that have brought them to this place. It's a sort of shrug of the shoulders that says, well, this is just the way things are, and nothing can be done about it. If their complaint has anything to do with God at all, it accuses him of disinterest and powerlessness in the face of their current situation. They're sort of saying to God, you don't care. And even if you did, you couldn't do a thing about it. It seems as though they'd put their trust in God all these years, only to find themselves victims of some cosmic rule of cause and effect that not even God could do anything about stopping. It seems to them that their theology and their God had betrayed them. So rather than connecting God to their current circumstances and either repenting or at least being angry with God and his treatment of them, they don't even acknowledge him. Instead, blaming impersonal cosmic laws of the universe. The Israelites were operating in some warped sense of reality where they actually believed that Murphy and his law was what controlled the universe rather than the Almighty God. And we can feel the exact same way, that we're hard done by, that we're victims, that everything is against us, that life is so unfair, that we never get a lucky break, that the universe has got it in for us. And so to the exiles and to us, God speaks into this situation and gives a reality check. He gives us a fresh perspective on how things really work. He brings a correction to their thinking. And we see this in verse 3. This is how God responds. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. He's about to set the record straight here, and he responds to the two aspects of their complaints. He responds to the justice aspect and to the providence aspect. Firstly, to the providence aspect, he goes on in verse 4a. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son, both alike belong to me. He wants to make it very clear here that we are his. He wants to make a statement here about his sovereignty, that every living being, every living creature, every living person belongs to him. He is the one who is in control. It's not some impersonal, cosmic, universal law that is in control. His people are in exile because he put them there. It wasn't outside of his control. God didn't have his hands tied and couldn't act. But he is the one that determines what happens to his people, he says. Because he is the creator of all life. He is the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of all life. He is the sustainer of the universe. Our life, he says, is in his hands alone. And it's not the hands of a capricious, evil, vindictive tyrant. But as we get to see as this chapter unfolds, and as we get to see in the whole story of the Bible, that God is full of love and mercy and forgiveness, that God cares for his creation. God cares for us. And so we could not find ourselves in a better position than to be in the hands of a God who is in control and a God who cares for us. But of course, it doesn't always look and feel like this. But we need to be reminded that his ways are higher than our ways. His perspective is an eternal perspective, and he knows us better than we know ourselves because he formed us. And it may have seemed at one time that your parents didn't love you as they made you sit in the despair and hopelessness of having to stay at the kitchen table until you'd eaten all your Brussels sprouts. But in hindsight, we know that they knew best. And God reminds us here, he wants us to remember that we are in his hands. Secondly, God addresses the issue of the justice at the end of verse 4. He says, the soul who sins is the one who will die. He's reminding us here that there is a link between guilt and punishment. He reminds us that the guilty will not go unpunished, that sin does lead to death. But it's a very clear statement that each person is accountable for their own sin. That we are each responsible for our own fate as we stand before God. It's not determined by the actions of any other generation or any other person. So any idea here of the children paying for the sins of the fathers is totally rejected here by God. But as I read this on initial reading, it seemed to contradict with other stuff that we read in the Bible, namely the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. Let me read that to you. God says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, I usually read this thinking that the father was a wicked person and that there was the poor, innocent children and grandchildren that are being punished here for the sins of the father. But what I'd missed previously was five critical words there at the end of verse 5. Let me read that to you again. I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. He's not talking here about a wicked father and then innocent, wonderful grandchildren who love God with all of their heart and soul and mind, and they're being punished for the sins of the father. But in fact, he's talking about generations of people who hate him, and therefore they will be punished. Each is justly deserving their own punishment here in Exodus chapter 20. And so this is totally consistent with what God is saying here in Ezekiel chapter 18, that it is the soul that sins is the one who will die. He goes on to emphasize this with three case studies, talking about a person and then his son and then his son and the way that they have lived their life. So firstly, we have a righteous person who lives a righteous life and is declared that he will surely live. He has a wicked son who lives a completely opposite life, having no regard for righteousness at all, and it is declared that he will not live. He then has a son. He is righteous. He sees how his father lives and doesn't want to live that way. He rejects the wicked lifestyle of his father and lives a life, as it reads, almost an exact replica of that of the righteous grandfather, and it is declared that this guy will surely live. And we can see here that the repetition of these three examples shows us a couple of things. It shows us, first of all, that all are judged by the same standard. That it's not by what someone else did, but by what they alone did in their life. That is the standard of judgment that God applies. And secondly, it shows that there is a real possibility of breaking the pattern from the previous generation. The righteous grandson saw how his father had been living, how his father was wicked, was unjust, had complete disregard for human life, and he made a decision to not live that way. And I guess this is massively comforting if you are someone who comes from a family that's a little bit messed up, that your family has a pattern of maybe alcoholism or divorce or abuse. God tells us that we don't stand condemned before him because of someone else's sins, because of the past or what's happened in the family in previous generations. And he tells us that we have a real choice to say that the pattern ends with our life. The pattern of abuse, the pattern of divorce will end with our life. Yet the same concept applies the other way around too. The wicked son, the guy in the middle, I know it can get a little bit confusing here. The wicked son no doubt had a good upbringing with his righteous father, but still he decided to live a wicked life and turn his back on all of that, which resulted in death for him. And so if you come from a good family, a nice family, this is kind of confronting because you cannot rely on the goodness of your parents or of your upbringing. You must make your own decision about how you will live your own life, and God will judge us according to that. Each man stands before God on his own. But as I was thinking about this, where God is sort of drawing a direct link between the one who sins is the one who is punished, the one who sins is the one who dies, I couldn't help but ask the question, what about the person who ends up in a wheelchair because of some drunken idiot behind the wheel? How does that work? And I've got to say that is a tragic circumstance, And no amount of explanation or words here is going to heal any sort of pain that people face when they go through that. But what we have to understand is that we are all part of a sinful world that is bent on rejecting God. None of us stand before God as innocent. And that bad stuff happens as a result of this world being messed up. And we can't always, as nice as it would be, we can't always draw a direct link between a sin and an action and a punishment that happens in our life. The Bible doesn't make it that clear for us. But what the Bible does talk about is it paints the picture of a time when sin will finally be behind us, when we will no longer have paralyzed or frail and weak bodies, when all mourning and crying and sickness and pain will be finally gone, and we will truly have the life that God has planned for us as his people. This is eternal life with God, and this is the life that God calls us to choose. To his people in exile, God says, don't just sit there copying your punishment and complaining and philosophizing about it with silly proverbs about grapes and teeth. You are mine, he says. I am in control. You are responsible for your own fate. I care about you. So turn back to me and live. Choose life is the call that God gives to his people. He says it in verse 21. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all the decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. he will not die. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him. Because of the righteous things he has done, he will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? The but at the beginning of verse 21 there is a great turning point in this passage, that though God has made it clear that he despises sin, though he has made it clear that the guilty will go punished, he shows us that he is leaving the door open for someone to turn back to him and live. We see that the wickedness of the wicked man is discounted. It's forgotten when he turns from his sin and does what is just and right. When he repents, he lives. And we can see that this happens because God's fundamental commitment is to human life and not to our death. Verse 32, the final verse in the chapter, is just a beautiful verse about God and his character. It says that he finds no pleasure, no joy, no delight in anyone's death, but rather he calls all to repent, all to follow his ways and live. God's bias is towards life. If God was a lawn bowl and you were to bowl him down the aisle here, and this was life over here and this was death, he would go that way. He would head towards life. That is God's bias. That is the way that he is naturally tends to go towards. If God was a car with its steering out of alignment, he would, which is a crazy analogy, but he would head towards life. He will go the other way. He will go towards death and destruction and punishment, but it's got to be a huge jerk of the wheel to pull him back over that way. God's bias is towards life. You know, people often comment that God is such an angry, scary, cranky old God in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, he's a wonderful, nice God. This chapter shows that that view is entirely wrong, that we get to see here that God wants to give his people life if only they would turn back to him. But the scary thing is that God follows verse 23 with verse 24, which says, but if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. And so just like the past wickedness won't be held against those who turn back to God, so too past righteousness won't be counted for those who walk away from God. Again, it's the present status that matters. And so we've already seen that God says that any sort of merit or demerit points cannot be passed from one generation to the next. It cannot be passed from the fathers to the sons. And he's saying here, neither can they be passed from one phase of your life to a later stage of your life. Rather, it's how you stand at the end of your life, at the moment of judgment, that matters. However, there is a fundamental difference between the exiles hearing this in the 6th century BC and us hearing it today. To the exiles, God says, you have sinned against me. I am about to wipe you out. Choose to live my way. Follow my laws and decrees. Do what is just and right. Withhold your hand from doing wrong and live. However, this is not eternal life that he is offering the exiles. Rather, he means escaping the death sentence that is hanging over the nation of Israel. He means escaping that and living on this life, enjoying blessing and the fullness of life, even while in exile. But here today in Castle Hill in the year 2012, we're not facing God's physical death sentence as a nation at the hand of another nation. We are in a different situation. And I could be a poet, but I didn't know it when I wrote this. But now I do. But God is still God, and sin is still sin. And so to us today, he says, you are sinful. there will be judgment. I will wipe you out. Choose to live my way, not by following any laws or decrees, but live my way in Jesus. He is the way. He is your hope. And then I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and you will live. And this is eternal life that God is talking about and offering us. Jesus makes it clear in John 3:36, where he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains upon him." And so all the wrath and the destruction and the punishment and the death that God talks about in the Old Testament for his people will be upon us for eternity. You see, there is the love and the care and the mercy of God, but when it comes to it, he will be angry and he will bring about punishment for those people that reject him. This is a God that we have to take seriously. We're in a different situation, but it's the same God that calls to us today. The same God who is sovereign, the same God who is just, the same God who is biased towards life that makes the same offer to us today. He says, choose life. God sets that choice before us. He sets the consequences before us. He shows us who he is and what he is like. And he says to us today, what will you do? We can continue feeling sorry for ourselves. We can continue complaining about how everything always goes wrong for us. We can continue philosophizing about how the universe is against us and shake our angry fist at the impersonal laws of the universe that always jinx us and make life so unfair. Or we can understand who God is. We can understand our responsibility for our own fate. We can offer his acceptance. We can accept his offer and choose life. And perhaps for you today, that's a decision that you need to make for the very first time, to accept God's offer of life in Jesus. Or perhaps today you need to make a recommitment to that choice of life in Jesus. Or perhaps you just are reminded that no matter what you face in your life, how bad the situation gets, how frustrated you are with life, you make the commitment that you will choose life. You will choose to follow God each and every day, no matter what. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are, that you are in control of this universe. It's not some impersonal law of cause and effect, but it is a sovereign, almighty, wonderful, powerful God who is in charge, the God who made us and the God who loves us. Father God, I pray that you would open our eyes to who you are and to what you are doing in our life. And I pray, Father God, that wherever we're at on our journey with you, that tonight we would choose to turn back to you, that we would repent and that we would choose life, that we would accept the offer that you make in Jesus, that we would choose life and that we would know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.